Well, we're willing to take a few questions here for those of you who have them. I don't think I'd be do very good at answering the question of what's the best fast food restaurant in Missouri. I can't answer that one. Although some would argue with you, it's White Castle, but I don't know about that. There are some who would argue with you about that. But ask us some of the questions about the content of the teaching times, and I'll just say, just by way of introduction, I have been admiring Bill from afar, having heard a number of his lectures on CD and so on. My boys kept saying, "Dad, you've got to listen to this one," and so we listened to them. And then when I finally met him and had a chance to see him in action and actually work with him this summer, I felt like we got to know each other. And then as we had opportunity to dialogue back and forth, kind of in preparation for the conference, I just felt the friendship growing. And so I'm very grateful to God that you came. So thank you, brother, for doing that. Okay, any questions that any man has about the topics or any other subjects? Yes, sir. Come on over here next to the mic. Repeat the question.
Yeah, the question is, how do I rate Andrew Jackson as President of the United States? You know, every year, well, it's not every single year, but every few years, polling companies poll historians as to how they rate the presidents. And it's pretty interesting to see the criteria they use for successful presidents. What the professional historians think is a good president or one that was successful. And probably not ironically, I don't usually agree with the order that they put them in. But typically Andrew Jackson is rated in the top 10 or top 15 as far as an effective president. There are certain things about Andrew Jackson that I admire and like. And as a president, he actually changed the presidency in a number of ways, and the entire era is named after him. It's called the Jacksonian era. So he's one of those high-impact presidents after whom the country is never the same again. And there are a number of reasons for that, and it's a long answer. But my rating for Andrew Jackson is that as a president, he was particularly effective in accomplishing his goals and protecting the Constitution, which was one of his chief goals. Now, there are things about Andrew Jackson that I think he was wrong about, but nonetheless, he and Theodore Roosevelt were probably the two manliest men that ever served in the presidency. I mean, Andrew Jackson fought so many duels. And this does not endear him to historians. It does to me. But he fought many, many duels, pistol duels, most of them over the honor of his wife after she had been publicly insulted in some way. He was a man who was madly in love with his wife his whole life, even when in her old age. I mean, she didn't have any teeth, and she smoked a corncob pipe, and just not our idea of an attractive woman, probably. But he was in madly in love with her till she died. And he blamed other people for her death, too, because of their criticisms of her and him and their marriage and that sort of thing. But as a man, he was a tough guy. Somebody tried to assassinate him when he was president. Point-blank range, fired two pistols right in his face, and they both misfired. And they had to drag the president off this guy because he was on him in a flash, beating him to death. with his cane. And I mean, can you see the President of the United States on top of somebody just wailing on him? Well, that's what, that was Andrew Jackson. And that's what got him elected, because of that's the way he was. He was a rough and tumble guy. He was also a millionaire, planter, but he got elected as the log cabin guy, like that other guy that was supposedly born in a log cabin. Well, you know, Abraham Lincoln, I mean, he was so great that he was born in a log cabin he built with his own hands. But anyway, Andrew Jackson shut down the Second Bank of the United States, bless him. But he also did not honor the treaty that had been made with the Cherokee. And it's on his watch that the Cherokee and the Trail of Tears occurred, which I think personally was a grave injustice, because he did not honor a treaty with a tribe that had met every single requirement that was made of them. They dressed like white men. They created an alphabet. They went to church. They did everything that they were asked to do, and then they were thrown off their land and dragged off to Oklahoma. So that was on his watch. So I think that's a negative on his presidency, because he didn't honor a treaty with the Indians, and he's hated for that by historians, of course, and a lot of other people that don't know anything else about him. But he shut down the Second Bank of the United States. He oversaw the largest tariff in American history to that point, but he got into a huge conflict. Said he, you know, before he died, they asked him if there was anything he regretted, and you know, he said, "Yeah, I regret not shooting John Calhoun to death," and I can't remember what the other thing was, but they were both violent things he wished he'd accomplished as president, and John C. Calhoun was his vice president, so. And he'd been shot so many times, they said when he walked, he rattled like a tin can full of marbles. He carried a bullet next to his heart his whole life from when he was a young man. But he was a man who prior to becoming president, he did unbelievable things. He was a man who persevered, and I would rate him up there as a president. He accomplished what he went to accomplish. He expanded the number of landowners that could vote. Well, not all of them were landowners. He expanded the electorate greatly, and they all voted for him, which he knew that's what would happen. And, you know, at his inaugural in Washington, all these people came from Tennessee to Washington, D.C., for the inauguration of the man they called the hero. And they got in the White House, and they trashed it. And the only way they could get the mob from Tennessee out of the White House was to move the punch bowl out on the lawn. And it wasn't really just plain punch. It wasn't Hawaiian punch. Anyway, Jackson was really a magnificent man in some ways, and probably a pretty effective president. That's a long-winded answer for a short question.
Anything else comes to mind? Yes, sir. Well, the question is, what are we to think about government, in particular civil government, during this time that we currently live in? And what do we do with perhaps some of the discouraged feelings that we have in the midst of it, as we see some of our liberties perhaps being eroded and the intrusion of government into more places? Is that a good summary? Okay. Our participation. Well, first of all, I have to remember that my first allegiance is to King Jesus, who is my Savior and Lord, and that his government will be without end. The civil government that's here on the earth will end, and when exactly that happens is going to be determined by God's providence as the years go by. And any changes that are made, or in any man or woman for that matter, who is in a position of authority in civil government is I believe, is put there by God. And so in that respect, I'm going to honor them in their position. I may disagree in their policies. And as a citizen of this country, I have an obligation to participate however I can. So how have I been participating? Well, as a pastor, in trying to raise up a solid church that loves God and who's training the men of the congregation to lead their families and to raise up sons and daughters who will operate on different principles in contrast to our culture and that whole issue of antithesis. So I'm thinking in terms of the Christian culture that we're establishing in our homes and in our church. And so that's the fundamental way that I'm trying to be a culture changer. Secondarily, as a pastor, I have an obligation to speak a prophetic voice against great wrongs and injustices. And so with that, through my preaching and sometimes through writing, I want to speak to those issues. Most recently, speaking on the Sixth Commandment, and I think one of the greatest judicial problems that has assailed our country for the last 35 years, and that's the decision made by the Supreme Court in regard to abortion. And the lawmakers have not responded in dealing with that and just saying, well, we're going to make laws against whatever decision was made. We're the lawmakers. We haven't seen them with enough courage or backbone to do that very thing, and that disappoints me, so I speak against that. I'm reminded also of a parable that Jesus gave us in Luke 19, and this is the parable of the 10 minas. And Jesus said, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they were supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then returned, calling 10 of his servants. And he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. We do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned, having received his kingdom, he ordered these servants with whom he had given the money to be called before him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And I think most of us know the rest of the story, that there were some who prospered with what had been given and others who prospered less and others who did nothing and so on. And then Jesus says at the end, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Well, I take two lessons out of that parable. One, the responsibility that we have while our Lord is upon his throne in heaven, reigning over his kingdom here on earth, and we are his subjects, that we are to engage in business until I come, says the Lord, or the Master. Some have translated that we are to occupy until he comes. It's the idea that we're taking back ground that has been conceded to the enemy, and we're seeking to be culture changers and to make a difference in this fallen world and to be salt and light, to be the antithesis, to be the city on the hill, to take all those different images from Scripture. And then secondly, to those who have been given much, much is required. I think about myself. I've been given much, not only from my family background, but opportunities and opportunities to serve and study and do all sorts of things. And so that obligation weighs on me at times. And I think I need to, therefore, serve the body of Christ best I can and with much energy and creativity as I can. And then, beyond that, to help my sons and daughters to stand on my shoulders and to go further than I've been able to do. That's what I hope for, and that's what I'm working for. So that's how I would answer that. It's maybe not the answer you expected, but that's the way I think.
I would say, politically speaking, the current administration is merely the capstone on a trajectory that's been going on for 50 years. And it's not radically different from political philosophies of days past. The president may be more in tune with the political philosophies that have been in the driver's seat in our country for a long time. And we may see, we will see just continued scorning of the Constitution. We've seen that for 50 years. And I'm one that has sort of a strict view of the Constitution and states' rights and a lot of other things that are being discussed for the first time in a long, long time. And I think that's a good thing, and I think we ought to be involved in that. And our pastor preached a series of sermons on the sufficiency of the Scripture recently. In fact, if you go to sermonaudio.com, you can hear two messages entitled The Sufficiency of Scripture and Politics and what the Christian's role ought to be. And I agree with Marcus that God has called us to serve the kingdom of God to the best of our ability. And I think that includes speaking to the culture, including the political culture. As a prognosticator, I would say that we probably are not going to see much change in a good direction for some time. In fact, I think if the Republic ever returns to its more towards its roots, it's going to take a couple generations. I am optimistic about that. One thing I do know is that in the end, we win. And we may be in a period of dark ages. We may be in a period of God's judgment on our nation for a whole bunch of things. Personally, I would say, I won't go there. It had to do with women in office and judgment. Anyway, I know in the end that we're victorious, and it may take generations of faithfulness for that to take place. And we may go through periods of persecution, and the church has been through this before. And I think we rightly fear for our republic. But on the other hand, we haven't upheld justice and respect for human life and all kinds of things that I think God is perhaps judging us for. But like I said, in the end, we win, and it may be just a couple generations. I mean, look at it. The liberals, the left, the enemies of the gospel, they abort their children, and they're unarmed. And we've got the Ritters. I mean, you know, and more. So I think, you know, within a couple of generations, if our children are faithful, we're going to have the true church in aggregate is going to have a much greater influence on our culture and on our nation. I hope so. I don't expect to see it in my generation. In my lifetime, but perhaps my children or my grandchildren, that will be. So God's called us to stand in the place that He's put us, to take whatever the buffets happen to be, to go on the offensive when we have the opportunity, but to be faithful. And the outcomes are always going to be His outcomes.
Well, our MC tells me we have time for one more question. Yes.
To get the Canadian version now.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. I wondered if that was going to come up.
Something didn't get fixed.
I'm willing to take the criticism humbly and learn from my mistakes. Thank you. You know, there actually was in Washington, D.C., at that time when the Canadians were able to get six hostages out, there was a office building across from the Canadian embassy, and the United States workers in that office building put up a huge sign that stretched all across the building that just said, "Thank you, Canada." So at any rate, we appreciate the efforts that were made there. They helped six people not have to suffer for so long. Thank you.
That was a great story, too.
Yeah. Okay, well, that brings us to an end. And, Mark, you want to come up here and tell us what happens now?